Acts chapter 13 from verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, "Men of Israel, and you fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, of whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more spoke to return to corruption. He spoke and thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." On whose mission are you? Are you on God's mission? Are you on your own mission? Are you on Mission Impossible? What is your mission in life? What are you busy with? Some of us feel like we're running around. Mission Impossible. You know what? The mission that God gave us may sound impossible, but through his Holy Spirit, he gives us the strength and the energy to do this. We've seen as Paul and Barnabas went out now, they went to take the gospel to the whole world, to evangelize, to do what we are planning to do soon, our outreach. They had a missionary journey. The first missionary journey started as they went out from Antioch, as they were sent out from the church in Antioch. And so they went to take the word of God out. That was their mission. And now we see here Paul preaching. You see, I think the priority in the church should be the preaching and the teaching of God's word. That should always be the priority in the church. Because the church is God's people. We are being edified, as Ephesians speaks about, to go out and do the work of the ministry. So first, the most important thing for us is to teach the word and to preach the word of God. But today, unfortunately, it doesn't happen. Many churches out there, we see them preaching anything from social issues to entertainment to whatever. They preach anything, but they don't preach the word of God. I want to tell you something. It's the word of God that works. It's a living and powerful word. It can change your life. It's not like any other book. And people, for some reason today, because obviously because of the enemy, They're neglecting the word. They say, well, let's get people into our buildings. Let's preach what the people want to hear. And they neglect to teach the word of God. And I think that's such an important thing. In the book of Acts, right early on, we saw there was a food problem in the church. You know what the apostle said, remember? Just think back, Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They said, we know there's a problem, get some guys to do it, but we're going to focus on this because this is the main thing for the church. And today, as you've often heard, sermonettes for Christianettes. That's what's being preached all over, unfortunately. And no one grows in a biblical from the biblical preaching and biblical teaching and that understanding. And so it's something we have to be aware of. Now we see here Romans 10:15 tells us actually, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's the same scripture as in Isaiah that Pierre read this morning. We've got beautiful feet as we go out and take God's good, glad tidings into this world. He called us to do that. But now we've seen we've entered into the second part, well, really the last part of the book of Acts here, where things have changed around quite a bit. Now the focus is on Paul, it's not on the Apostle Peter anymore. And the gospel is now starting to go out into all the world. We've seen the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit separating, calling, and sending Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. He says, separate to me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work to which I call them. And they were sent out by the church and by the Holy Spirit on the first missionary journey. Quite exciting. No one knows what was lying ahead at this stage. And so they went to the Gentiles. Barnabas, Saul, and Mark, they set sail for Cyprus, you know, that dark island that we read about last week. Everything going bad there, but then one good thing happened. The proconsul turned towards the Lord by the preaching of Paul. He turned to Christ. And then they came to the mainland, what's called today Turkey. They came to a place called Perga, we're going to see now, where John, Mark deserted them. He left them. That's what verse 13 says. Look there at verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. We spoke about quickly last week also, it can be quite discouraging. If you just start out on your missionary journey and now some of your guys to say, well, I can't go on. And so he left them, and something that sort of bothered Paul. But today, as we look at this part of chapter 13, I've entitled the study, Preaching by the Holy Spirit. Today we see one of those perfect illustrations of a sermon. You know, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And it's sort of almost just about his whole sermon. We don't have anywhere else in the scripture we've got this kind of thing here. It's like Paul's whole sermon that he preached. And it's his first recorded sermon. And we can see Paul being on the mission of Jesus Christ. He was not on his own mission. He didn't have any consideration for himself, for his own needs, his own fears. He was just like, I'm going out to take the gospel into the world with Barnabas. That's what the Holy Spirit said, right? That's what God said. God told me do this, and now I'm going to do that. And so it's quite challenging for us. If you are taking notes this morning, a number of things on preaching by the Holy Spirit. First of all, preaching at every opportunity. We see there in verse 13 that things have changed now, because now it says, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. So it was Barnabas and Paul and John Mark. It was sort of their party. Now it's Paul and his party. So from this point on, the focus is on Paul and the way that God leads him in this. Then verse 14 says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So Antioch and Pisidia, this is not the same Antioch from where they were sent out from. Obviously, the Antioch we spoke about last week. In this ancient time, there were many places called Antioch. I'll tell you now. If you remember Alexander the Great, after him, one of his generals, his main guy, Seleucus, he actually conquered Pisidia. And as he was setting up cities everywhere, he set up like, I think, 60 cities everywhere. And 16 of the 60 cities he called after his father Antiochus. So he called it Antioch. So there were like many Antiochs in those days, because this place, he just figured, well, I'm going to call all these cities to my dad's name. So it's quite confusing to us when we read today Antioch. You have to specify whether it's Antioch in Syria or Antioch in Pisidia like we read here. And I've got a map there. I don't know if you just want to put it up. Yeah, there we go. If you don't have a map in your Bible, you see they sailed there from Antioch. They went down and then all the way to Cyprus. We read last week they went across the island to Paphos, and now they went up to Perga. And then about 170 kilometers inland is Antioch, there, Antioch and Pisidia, right there. Obviously, the, as you can see there, the region was called Galatia. The whole region was Galatia. So that's where they were, Antioch in Pisidia. And some people actually wondered, well, why did they go up? We read about them coming to Perga. Nothing happened in Perga. There was no ministry as far as the word's concerned in Perga. And so a lot of people suggested that Paul, this is where he got really sick. We don't know this from Scripture, but this is what we get from extra sources. As they say, Paul probably got very sick here. Maybe some people suggest he got a case of malaria, some kind of strain of malaria, and that he had to go up to a higher region to recover. And so because Antioch is quite high up, it's about 1,200, 1,300 meters in elevation up from the coast. And so they had to make his way over the mountains, which is quite a way if you are feeling sick. But so whatever happened, that was the general thing. And later on, then Paul wrote a letter, the beautiful epistle to the Galatians. He wrote to this people in this region. But it said there's something interesting. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now, we're going to see here that this becomes Paul's pattern. Paul always sort of follows this pattern throughout the book of Acts, throughout all his other books. It's the kind of pattern that you see. It's like his MO or his modus operandi, however you want to call it. That's what he does. That's sort of his standard way of dealing with things. He always goes and he goes to the synagogue. He shares the gospel with the Jews first, and then he takes, when they reject him, then he goes and he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, in Romans 1 verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That was just Paul's heart. He always went to the synagogues to preach to the Jews first. And I think customarily he would do that for a number of reasons. The first reason, if you are taking note, why he went into the Sabbath every time is there was a ready-made audience for him. Remember, they were on God's mission. They were on a mission that God gave them to go share the good news. And so here they found a ready-made people already gathered for religious reasons, just ready there to hear. And so what a better place to start evangelizing. And so every time Paul would come, because they were Jews, he was dressed, you can see he was a Pharisee, he was a learned man. Barnabas with him was a Levite. And as they came in, they could address these people. It was an open opportunity for them. Secondly, if you think about it, the people in the synagogues, they were already prepared in a sense by the Old Testament. Their hearts were already prepared in a sense because they know the history. They've been Jews their whole life. They know about the law. They know about the promises of the Messiah. It's not like you have to try and explain to them who the Messiah is. So a lot of these things they already knew. And so they were already much more receptive in that sense. And I think thirdly, most importantly, is Paul just loved Israel. He loved his brothers of Israel. We've seen his hearts all through Scripture. Paul just loved, he wanted Israel to get saved so bad. Romans 10 verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That's still our heart's desire for Israel to this day. We know soon and very soon, in the end times, these things are going to start happening. All Israel will be saved as a nation. God still has his plan for the Jews. But Paul had such a heart. One place he said, "I wish that I could be accursed if I could bring my countrymen to God." That's how important it was to him. So even though God sent him out to go deal with them, the Gentiles, he always went to the Jews first because he just loved them so much. And this was a great opportunity. So not only, number one, they're preaching at every opportunity, but preaching led by the Spirit. We see there in verse 15. "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" So this was the typical traditional thing that would happen in a synagogue. It still happens today in the synagogues. What would happen is, first of all, you would read the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's what they would read first of all. Then they would read a portion of the law, the Torah. And then after that, they would read a portion from the prophets. That's the way it still goes. They would read it every Sabbath day. And so after they read everything already, now they said, "Do you have a word of exhortation? You guys visiting from a far place, do you have any kind of exhortation?" You remember we spoke about last week that they had this open invitation that anyone who has learned could get up in the synagogue and share after this has been read. And so obviously, golden opportunity for them. Think about it. They just got there. This is their reason. They want to come and share the word of God. The people tell him, do you have anything you want to share? Speak on, a word of exhortation. And I can just imagine Paul, you bet, I've got something to share. And Paul gets up. They didn't do anything beforehand. They didn't send guys beforehand to tell off anything. They didn't have any work going on. They just showed up there by the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were in the synagogue, and then God gave them an opportunity to share. And oftentimes we find the same thing. If we want to take out the word of God, the most effective way that it works is just in your normal everyday life. The reason why we do outreaches is to try and get you to step out in faith. That's not the only way to reach out. That's more basically to build up the body of Christ so we can get into the habit of sharing the faith. But just in your normal everyday life, an opportunity suddenly arises. And then the thing is to be ready for that opportunity. You see, to be ready to take that, to be led by the Spirit in your preaching. And so we see there, verse 16, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you fear God, listen. So he's basically saying, shh, listen, I've got something important to tell you. Motioning with his hand, just like Peter was last week. The preacher standing up in authority to speak God's word. That's really what the preacher speaks. He just speaks God's word. He doesn't speak his own words. Ephesians 3 verse 8 says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was Paul's heart. He's like, I don't care about myself. I'm the least of all the saints. But to me, it was given to preach this message. And I sort of want to challenge you in that. God has given us the same message to preach. Just look at the fire that Paul had. He didn't miss one opportunity. At every opportunity, he would give himself fully to this message. And this should stir us to realize, listen, I don't have a hunger, a burden for the lost as I should. And to step out in faith, trusting God. But then he also, as he starts speaking to them, as he now stands up, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So first, obviously there was a mixed people there too. There were Gentiles there too, the proselytes. So first of all, he says, men of Israel, speaking to the Jews. And secondly, the God-fearers, those who fear God, the proselytes. Those who are sort of close to Judaism, but not fully. They loved the way, they admired all the law and the things of Judaism, but they didn't go all the way. They didn't get circumcised. So that was the stopper for them. So in that sense, they weren't full Jews. They were just proselytes, proselytes to the faith. And as we said before, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And the way that it goes is very similar to the sermon of Stephen. You remember the first martyr was killed in Acts chapter 7? This is sort of the very same kind of thing. He gives the whole history. He just does it a bit shorter, but he gives the whole history there. And so if you are taking note, number three, preaching God in history. Verse 17, he says, the God of this people Israel. This is where he starts his message. As Paul now gets up, where does he start his message? With God. Paul is preaching God. Paul is not preaching himself. He's not preaching some feel-good message. He's not preaching something that he'll think will excite the people. He is preaching God. He starts with God the Father, and I love that. You see, and also he preaches now, when he goes into this, he starts preaching God in the historical context. And that to me is so cool, because who has made history? God. He's the one who does, it was his plan. He decided this is the way things are going to go. Things run according to his plan. He is the author of history. And so what a better thing if you preach, to preach God in the context of history, exactly because it was his idea. He's the one writing the story. And he says there in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And so when he starts speaking about the history, he starts speaking about the history where it applies to the Jews. He starts speaking about the patriarchs, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That would get any Jew excited, right? Because like, listen, we know that you are speaking about the people that we adore. You know, the people that gave us everything, the rich heritage, our fathers. And then verse 18, he says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And I think it's a nice way to put it, because that's exactly what happened. If you think about not just Israel's history, but think of your own history with the Lord. Sometimes I think like, Lord, I can't believe you put up with me. Like all these things that I do, I'm here and I'm there, Lord, and you're just so steady and steadfast and constant and unchanging and immutable. God is amazing. But I'm the one who changes the whole time. And I love that about God. But he says God put up with them. And so we wonder, like, where's history going? That's the typical questions that people have. Where's history going? What's the point of everything? What am I here for? Those questions that everyone always asks. Now, Dostoevsky, he said, if there's no God, there's no purpose. If there's no purpose, then everything is permitted. If everything is permitted, we're a disaster. Isn't that so true? I think those are very true words. You see, the Jews knew beyond anyone else, any other people group, that the history was working to the culmination, to the fulfillment of the Messiah coming. The Jews knew. That's why history was there. History was pointing the way to the Messiah. And now as Paul starts sharing the history, you know, you can just imagine them getting all excited. Listen, we know this. We know this. We know this. And he's leading them to this focal point of Jesus we're going to see just now. Verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land to them by allotment. So obviously, God is the one who did that. That's also the part I like through this whole sermon of his. The whole time he says, God did. God is the one who destroyed. He's the one who distributed it. It's all because of God. You see, God is the author. God becomes the main character in his sermon. The focus is on Jesus Christ, we're going to see just now, but he speaks about God the Father. This whole thing was his plan the whole time. So the origin, the purpose, and the glory he gives to God alone, and I love that. Then verse 20, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So just lining that up, another 450 years. And the thing about that, if you just read through it, just think, 450 years, God, you remember the book of Judges, what happened? Every time the people would do their own thing, God would give them over to the enemies. They would like, oh, suffer for a while. Then they cry out to God, like, God, help us. Then God would bring a deliverer. And that's sort of the pattern. And it happens over and over. And sometimes we read it and we think, well, how can Israel be so stupid? I think just look at yourself in the mirror and ask that. How can I be so stupid? How can God show his faithfulness to me continuously and I keep doing the same things over and over? How can I be so stupid? It's just, we are just like Israel here. But the thing that I see in this is God's faithfulness. Throughout this history of Israel, throughout, if you think how long they've been coming, thousands of years, and God is still faithful. We look at Israel on the map today. This week was a horrendous week in Israel. They started shooting rockets into Tel Aviv. I don't know what the count is now, but the last time I looked, there's more than 700 rockets fired into Israel. Things are happening at the moment. And you know what? God is faithful. He is still protecting them. They're the only ancient nation who has survived. They're the only ancient nation who is still a nation because of God's faithfulness. And that's what's good about history, because as we read this history, we see that God is faithful. And I love that. He is going to do the things that he planned all along. Then verse 21. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, this is the only place we know that Saul actually reigned for 40 years. But he starts speaking about the first king of Israel. They said, Lord, we want a king like all the nations around us. What a sad day. Because up until that time, they used to be a theocracy, a people governed by God. And that day, they turned their back on God. They said, God, we want a king just like all the other nations around us. We don't want to be special. We don't want to be those people set apart for you, which is a sad thing. And remember, Samuel was so distraught by that, and the Lord said, no, no, give them what they want. And through this all, we just see God's faithfulness going over into the time. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, now that's a sobering thought. We've just been through Kings a while ago, 2 Kings, 1 Kings, if you remember, what happened to Saul? Saul was lifted up in himself. Saul was not on God's mission. Saul was on his own mission. He wanted to do his own thing. He was into himself. You see, that's the big problem there. He was a self-willed and a self-directed man. And I don't know if you remember how God removed him. He said, kill all the Amalekites, every single Amalekite. Through Samuel the prophet, he told him that. And so he went, he won the battle, God gave him the victory, but he didn't kill all the Amalekites. He saved King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he kept alive. And then, you know, Samuel comes back and he's like, what is this? What is happening? I hear the bleating in my ears. Why didn't you kill all these things? And he's like, he makes his own excuses. But that day God said to him, I reject you because you did not obey me. And God gave that scripture. He says, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to listen to the Lord. God wants our hearts, just our obedience. And so that day we saw God's heart in this, and he destroyed him because he was not obedient to God. And then he says, the next guy there, he says, "And I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." What a beautiful testimony that David has. A man after God's own heart. And just think about David's life. We know about David's sin with Bathsheba. We know about the murder. We know about all these terrible things that happened. But you know what was the big difference between David and Saul? Is David was not self-willed. David fell into sin. Yes, he transgressed. But what's the first thing that he did? Is he ran back to God in anguish. He's like, "Lord, please forgive me. I have done wrong." Saul, on the other hand, he just kept going his own way. Every time God stops him, like, "No, Saul." And Saul just like, "Well, I'm sorry," but then he just goes on. He just did his own thing. David had a heart after God. David loved God. And for that reason, he is an esteemed king. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes we just look at him and we see the sin. The sin is forgiven. God puts away the sin. But God saw the heart, and David had an amazing heart after God. You see, God is seeking for such men and women still today. Men and women who have hearts after God. Men and women who are on God's mission, not on their own mission. You see, God can't use you effectively if you're on your own mission. He's going to let you go. He's not going to force you. Like, "Listen, you've got to line up with my mission." No, if you don't want to, he's going to leave you. He's going to do what you can do your mission. My mission is much better. And so God is still looking for those people with hearts after God. You see, the thing about David was he was a man who wanted more than anything else to do God's will. When he sinned with Bathsheba, it was wrong and he was deceived for a time. But God showed him, and as soon as he saw his sin, he was so broken. Because David's heart was, "I want to do what pleases God. I don't want to do what pleases me." We can learn a lot from him. And so, the same today. God is looking for that. You see, we today, like I said a number of times, we are selfish. Selfishness is our big problem. We are interested in our own will. What do I want to do? "God, I know you've got a plan, but listen, God, I'm busy here now with my thing." And God says, "Fine, be busy with your thing, but you won't be able to effectively use you in the kingdom if you are busy with your own thing." He's looking for a man and a woman after his own heart. Immediately, you know, when you read this, you think of that scripture in Ezekiel 22 verse 30, where he says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." That's a sad scripture. Today still, God is looking for men and women to stand in the gap, to just be obedient, to want to do his will, to take his word out. And God says, "I want to use you, I want to bless you, but just step according to what I call you to do." If you are taking note, number four there, not only is he also preaching God in history, he is preaching Jesus. The focus of the sermon. Verse 23. "For from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now I can just imagine that moment. All the Jews sitting there in the synagogue, like, you know, shifting around a little bit. What's happening here now? He just said the name, Jesus, in the synagogue. You know, he's just like very bold. But he's leading up. And obviously now he makes a transition very quickly. Because he speaks about David being in the line. David being the king who's given the promise that his seed will always be on the throne. And so it's very easy now to go from his seed to the Messiah. Because that's what was really promised through him. 2 Samuel 7:18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" You see, when God said to him, "I'm going to bring the Messiah from your seed," David didn't go, "Woo, great. You know, me, look at me." He didn't do that. David, he fell down on his face. He was dumbfounded by God's grace. He was just like, "Lord, who am I? Who am I that you want to do that, that you want to bless me in such a way?" David was on his face before God, just realizing how amazing God is and just feeling his grace. And maybe you've had that. I've had it a number of times in my life. Where God just, you know, comes through and I'm just like flattened by his grace. You can't believe that God would be so good. That God would be continuously so good. Because we live with this idea in our minds that we are graded on a curve. That we are graded on our performance. And when you realize what God's grace is, it just flattens you. And he was on his face before God, speechless. And it says the Savior, Jesus. So now Paul has brought it. The Messiah is the Savior, the word Mashiach in the Hebrew, and he is Jesus or Jehoshua. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." So John, the difference about John is John saw Jesus for who he was. He realized, listen, I'm nothing. Jesus is everything. He pointed the people to Jesus. He says, well, don't follow me, rather follow him. I must become less, he must become more. John understood who Jesus was. And as he's telling them this history, he's applying it the whole time to point the way to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, that he is God's promised Messiah. Because it also says there in a previous verse, according to the promise. And so the amazing thing about history is all history leads up to one point. All history leads up to Jesus Christ. The central focus, the most important word in the history of man is the word Jesus. Everything of history focuses on that. It is his story, like we've heard many times. Not just history, but his story. That's what history is all about, is pointing us to Jesus. And John said, I am not worthy. He realized how high Jesus is and how low he is. And he just wanted to point people. And in the same way, because John was on God's mission, the same as Paul here is on God's mission. He is pointing people to Jesus. He doesn't want to get people excited about himself or, listen, I'm trying to do a thing. He's on God's mission and he's pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we read on there, verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So obviously he's telling them, Jesus is the focus and this word is given for you. And I want to say the same to every one of you here this morning. Jesus Christ was sent for you, every single one of you. It's not a global thing. Sometimes we can make it such a big global thing. But for everyone individually, Jesus was sent for your sin, for my sin. He paid for my personal sin on the cross. What a wonderful thing for us to consider. The one thing that we can never do ourselves. To you, the word of God is sent. Then if you are taking notes, still number 5, preaching fulfilled prophecy. That's the important thing when we are preaching. A lot of people today neglect prophecy. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. They didn't know him. You see, those who didn't know the scriptures, they rejected the Messiah. They were not aware of the fact. Even the ones who knew the scriptures were blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They were blinded to the fact of prophecy, that these things were coming true among them. And they gave him over. They delivered him to be executed. Look at verse 28 there. It says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but why didn't they just stone him? Like they did with Stephen. Why didn't they just stone Jesus? Why didn't they go to Pilate and say, Pilate, please, kill him? And where Pilate said, what do you want us to do? They said, crucify him. I mean, crucifixion was not a Jewish way of execution. Stoning was. If someone was against the law, he would stone him. They stoned Stephen without, you know, consideration for what they might and might not do. Yes, they couldn't put anyone to death, but they stoned Stephen. You know the reason why Jesus was crucified? It's because it was prophesied. Because God said, that's the way it's going to happen. My son is going to hang on a tree. And for that reason, Jesus died on a cross. He wasn't stoned. And so when we put all these things together, it is just beautiful. It was prophesied. Numbers 21 was the first time you can think about that being prophesied. Also, Deuteronomy 20:21, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. We Moses put up the bronze serpent. Everyone who looked unto him put up on that cross, on that pole. That was another illustration of what would happen. Also, speaking about being cursed on a tree, Psalm 22 speaks about Jesus. These were prophecies made so many years before. Isaiah 53, coming true in this, being fulfilled by Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins. Then verse 29, Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Once again, when it was fulfilled. Everything that happens in this life happens according to God's timetable and God's plan. And sometimes you may feel about my life, my little insignificant life. How's my life in His plan? God knows you. He knows everything in your life. And nothing happens outside of God's knowledge. God's never shocked by what you are doing. He already knew that you were going to do what you are doing. Even if it's sin, God knew about it beforehand. And God still chose you. He still chose to go to the cross for us to pay for our sin. Even though He knew how bad we were going to be. But it says, fulfilled all that was written. You see, in Jesus Christ was fulfilled every messianic prophecy. That to me is amazing and staggering. If you sit down to consider the odds, there are more than 300 messianic prophecies about the Messiah. And there's a law called the law of compound probability, a scientific law that we have today that you can determine what are the odds of something happening. And so today, we want to quickly look at 7 prophecies, the odds of one person fulfilling 7 of the messianic prophecies. What are the odds of one person fulfilling them? And so we'll be amazed at the impossibility, but we look at 7 basic ones. Like first of all, if you're writing down, Jesus would be a descendant of David. That's what's prophesied in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be a descendant of David. Now let's say 1 in 10,000 people, which is like a very conservative number, 1 in every 10,000 people. The second prophecy, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was prophesied. So let's just say 1 in 100,000 people were born in Bethlehem. Obviously, the odds are not nearly so big, but let's say 1 in 100,000 people are born in Bethlehem. Number 3, the Messiah would be a miracle worker. Now let's say 1 in every 100,000 people on earth are a miracle worker, okay? Just for the illustration's sake. Number 4, Jesus or the Messiah would present himself as a king riding on a donkey. So let's say, for argument's sake, that 1 in a million people presented themselves as a king riding on a donkey. Okay, let's just say that. Then number 5, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. So once again, let's just make an estimate of 1 in a million people were betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Not that I know anyone. Then Jesus would be crucified. The Messiah would be crucified. It was prophesied. Let's say 1 in a million people were crucified. And then number 7, the 7th prophecy we're going to look at. The Messiah would first present himself as king 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes that went out to rebuild Jerusalem, according to Daniel. That's a very specific one. But let's just say 1 in a million people had presented themselves exactly on that day, so many days after the decree went out. And so let's look at the odds of what we got. Obviously, you know, we are being very generous, but let's just look at the odds. So at the moment, we've got the total probability of 10 to the power 38. That is 1 in 100 billion, 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 billion. And in a sense, it's such a big number that you can't really get your grasp on it. I want to give you a way to understand it a bit easier. I want to show you how impossible it is. Say you take 5 rand coins. Say you had unlimited amount of 5 rand coins. And you take 5 rand coins and you fill the whole area of the Northern Cape and the Western Cape. That's a huge area. Say you fill the whole area like 30 centimeters deep with 5 rand coins. Right? The whole area. That's a massive amount of area. And then you mark 1 5-rand coin somehow. And you take a guy blindfolded, you put him in there, and you say, you find that coin, blindfolded. That's the odds of one person fulfilling 7 messianic prophecies. The thing about Jesus, he fulfilled more than 300 messianic prophecies. It is impossible for anyone else to be Messiah. It is only possible for him. No one else comes close. If you go to the next one, say you add another 70 prophecies, you go to like 10 to the power 58. You know, the numbers become astronomical. It becomes so big you can't really find it in your mind. And that's just to show you the impossibility of anyone but the Messiah, but Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfilled every single one of these prophecies. He is the only one who can be the Messiah. That's why it's so important to preach prophecy. You see, messianic prophecy is unparalleled evidence that sets God's word apart from all other holy books. This is what the Bible has that no other book has. Prophecy. And so as Paul is preaching, he's saying to them, listen, this all had to be fulfilled. He's showing this to them. He's saying to them, as he is focusing on his sermon, these things had to be fulfilled. If you are taking note, number 6, preaching the resurrection. We're going to read there from verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. What a beautiful verse. That's the kind of verse that everyone should jump up and just shout amen, because God raised him from the dead. Who has ever been raised from the dead before Jesus Christ and after him? Right? Some people have been almost resuscitated like Lazarus, but not into eternal life, not into eternal body. They had to die again. Jesus Christ is the only one. He was the first fruit from the dead. He is the first fruit for us. God. And I love the start of that verse. It says all these things. And it's, but God. You see, God is the answer to anything that you might have. Any problem, any question. But God raised him from the dead. God is greater than any man's sin. God is greater than any man's rebellion. No matter what you've done in your life. No matter you think, oh Lord, you can't love me. You can't forgive me. Look at what I've done. Nothing is greater than God's forgiveness and God's greatness. God is greater than all these things. And that's why Jesus rose from the dead and he overcame sin and death for us. So we can rise with Christ and be alive forevermore. That's the best news. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. God raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme to the scripture. It's a central theme to world history. It's the central theme of Christianity. That's where everything culminates, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Nowhere has it ever happened before. Everything else leads to this. Romans 10 verse 9, a very famous verse, tells us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that God is raising from the dead. You see, it's quite important to believe that Jesus was resurrected. If you don't believe that, you cannot be a Christian. You have to believe that the Messiah rose, that he is alive forevermore, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne, making intercession for us. We have to believe that. And so resurrection is essential for salvation, because a dead Savior cannot save anyone. And so if he didn't resurrect, then we can throw this away and we can all go home. That's what everything hinges on. The resurrection proves a number of things. It proves, first of all, Jesus' deity, that he is God. Who else can raise himself from the dead? He is God. Secondly, it shows us the validity of this atoning death, that his death on the cross was valid to pay for our sins. Then, verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Now, not only did he rise from the dead, but he was seen by many people for many days in his resurrected body. It's not like just someone, you know, thought it up. They just start spreading this rumor about Jesus being alive. There were many people who saw him for many days after his resurrection in his new body. Talk about, you know, eyewitness accounts. And if you just think about it, because we call eyewitnesses up to the witness stand to testify, I've seen that guy on that day being there. And so imagine you get a guy and he comes up and he says, well, I testify, I've seen Jesus that day there. It's like, okay, cool. And you get number 2. He comes with the same story. I saw Jesus that day there. And then you get more than 500 guys coming one after the other saying, I saw Jesus that day there in his resurrection body. I mean, what does that do for the case? It gives us a solid evidence. And we have to realize Christianity is a reasonable faith. We believe in facts. We don't make up little stories to believe. We don't try and entertain ourselves or some high lofty thing just to keep us busy. We have a reasonable faith. We believe something that has facts. It's based on facts. If it wasn't, we can walk away from it. But because it's factual, you can go back. No one at that stage could say, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They try to cover it up. You know, some people say, yes, he just came out of the tomb by himself. They had the swoon theory where he just swooned and he revived in the coldness of the tomb. I mean, if you believe that, you've got more faith than anyone else. He was crucified. He was beaten. He was bloodied. He was killed. He was put in a tomb. If you think he just revived and then he rolled out the 2-ton stone by himself, he overpowered the guards and went out. I mean, you've got more faith than anyone else I know. That's ridiculous. What we believe is based on fact. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8, the resurrection is an irrefutable historical fact, just like the empty tomb. And without that, our faith means nothing. That's what everything hinges on. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which made to the fathers, which was made to the fathers. Glad tidings, just like we read this morning. Going with your feet, telling the good news, sharing the good news is glad tidings. It is good news to everyone who is caught in sin. This is good news that Jesus paid for it. You can be set free no matter what your sin. Doesn't matter. Christ can set you free. No matter how often you've committed the sin, Christ can set you free. He can make you a new person. And so that's truly good news, glad tidings. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What a great scripture. Those are one of the scriptures, by the way, that the cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use that to say Jesus was a created being. See, it says, God says, I've begotten you today. But you know what? What day is He speaking about? Is He speaking about His birth? No. He's speaking about His resurrection. He's not speaking about His virgin birth. He's speaking about a day that He was resurrected. He says, today I have begotten you. They've got the told wrong day mixed up. It's not what He's speaking about there. He's spoken about the day that He rose from the dead, conquering everything, sin and death. Verse 34. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Obviously, corruption speaking about the decaying of dead flesh. If you die, you go into the grave, the worms get you. That's the way it goes. And He says, that never happened to the Messiah. It never ever happened to Him. He was in the tomb for 3 days, the perfect time before He was raised again. No corruption there. And He goes on, verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. So obviously, David died. This was not speaking about David, because David went to the grave and he went the way of all the earth. But Jesus Christ is the only one who went into the grave and who rose again. That's what sets Christianity apart from any other religion out there. We're not a religion. We're a relationship with like Lord Jesus Christ. No one else has got a risen Savior. You know, the Muslims, Muhammad's bones are lying in his tomb. Hare Krishna's bones, Buddha's bones, they're all lying there where they died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is different. He is the only God. And for that reason, there was no corruption. Obviously speaking about David, Psalm 16, verse 10. Then number 7, we're almost done. Preaching forgiveness of sin, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing for the whole world. What is man's biggest need? It's forgiveness of sin. There are so many people in this world, in our community, walking around with a burden of sin. They know that they've wronged before God. And they walk around with this burden and they don't know what to do with it. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. God came and He forgave us sin. The forgiveness of sins. The promise, because of what Jesus did, because of who Jesus is, forgiveness is freely offered to every man and every woman who put their faith and their trust in Him. And so no matter what your age, no matter what your situation in life, no matter what your sin, no matter what your past, Jesus Christ can forgive your sins once and for all. It's a wonderful thing. Forgiveness is what we need most of all, and that's the one thing that no one could get for themselves. No one could work up forgiveness for themselves. You have to receive it freely, just like we did. Ephesians 2 verse 4 to 10 says, but God, another but God, I love those verses. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raise us up together and make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's plan from the beginning. He knew there was no other way people can be saved. And He came and He did for us the one thing. By grace, we've been saved and we can have forgiveness of sins. And the sad thing today, many people reject this free offer of salvation. They say, no, it sounds too easy. I can't accept that. You know why? Because people want to prove that they are good. They want to show you that, listen, I can make my own way to God. I can prove to you that I'm a good person. This is stuff we've been looking at on Wednesday evenings. The fact that no one is a good person. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person who is good. And so for that reason, we need Him more than anything else. We can't earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do before God to make God think, well, you're a good little boy and a good little girl. I'm going to take you because you are so good. And oftentimes when we are doing good things through the Spirit of God, you know, we like sort of look to God and like, hey, you see, I'm doing good. You know, I'm sort of get a star here because I'm going on well. And we don't realize that it's all God who starts it. We start it in Him. We finish it in Him. Only a few months after this, Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, and he wrote of God's grace. The most fantastic thing. Amazing grace. That's why the song is entitled. Last one there, number 8. Preaching justification in Christ. Verse 39. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a beautiful word, justification. Many people don't know what justification means. Just as if I've never sinned. Justification, that's the essence of it. And just think about how amazing justification is. It means I've got a right standing before God. I've got righteousness before God. I can come into His presence. Because of our sin, obviously we are separated from God. But justification means that we are placed right there and we can be allowed to stand in God's presence. Now, a lot of people, they just think, well, you don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know all the things I've been involved in. You don't know what I'm busy with at the moment, my sin. I want to tell you that God's grace and God's forgiveness is bigger than all of that. The amazing thing about justification is that when Christ paid the price for us, He didn't just pay for you for what you've done already. He paid for your past sin. He paid for your present sin. He paid for your future sin. He paid the price for sin. He knew you were one day going to show up on the scene. He knew all the bad things that you were going to do in your life. He knew all the wicked things that we are going to think in our life, where we're going to give our minds to. And Christ came and He died for us so that all those things may be put away. And that to me is great, to be justified, because Jesus is superior to the law. He doesn't just forgive us, He justifies us. And that means if I'm in Christ, if I'm His child, it means it's just the same as if I've never did one sin in my whole life. And that to me is wonderful to think, because I know how many sins I've committed in my life. Well, I can't even count them. But to be set before Jesus as if I've never done one sin in my life, that's what justification is. A beautiful picture. And this is something the law could never do for you. The law is like that mirror. The law can show you, listen, you're a dirty sinner. If you look in the mirror of the law, you see your sin. You see all the things you've done wrong. But the only thing the law can do for you is say, hey, you're dirty. You can't, if you ever try to clean yourself with a mirror, you know, that's what you don't do that. You go into the bathroom to look in the mirror like, whoa, what a shock. And then you clean yourself up with something else. That's the same way. You can't clean yourself up with the law. The law cannot make you perfect. The only thing that can make you perfect is the payment that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, justification by faith. And it also says there in the same verse, I want to just draw your attention to that. It says, by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. All things. That word in the Greek does mean all. It's the same word. It means all things. All things means all past, all present, all future sin. If you come to Christ, He doesn't only just wipe away everything up until that moment. He has paid for the sin that still lies ahead because He knew that we are sinful in these bodies. And so, some people, Paul addressed that too. They say, you know, he says, that doesn't mean we can step on the grace of God now and say, listen, I can just do what I want to because I'm covered under grace. That's what grace is about. Then you don't understand anything about the law or grace. You see, you can't trample Jesus' blood underfoot. It's all about that heart. If you are terrified of your sin, if you are angry because of your sin, if you are convicted and just sorry for your sin, if you are a child of God, God saved you now. Now you've been set free and now you sin again. And if you feel terrible, like, Lord, I hate that. I don't want to do that. That is the right kind of heart. But the person who says, well, I've done it. I'm covered by grace. I don't care. Paul says you should consider if you are truly saved because there's something lacking in your heart. Yes, sin is still going to happen. But does it grieve you? Do you immediately turn from it, repent from it, or you just continue in it and to walk on in it? That is the difference. If you turn and repent, you are truly saved, you are truly justified. All things means all things, because grace is not like a starter. It doesn't just start you off and from there on, you're on your own. Now you've got to do good works from this moment on. No. Grace is past grace, future grace, present grace, and God's grace is unlimited. And he writes to the Galatians, Galatians, I think, chapter 3. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says to them, you've started off in grace and now you want to fulfill it in the works of the flesh. There's no way that you can do that. That means that you're trampling the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot. You see, forgiveness takes care of the debt of sin, but justification puts that positive credit on your account. It always blows my mind. I'm just not just forgiven, I'm justified before God. And that should make you feel free, like Pilgrim, you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, who just let that burden drop off his shoulders. He felt so free. That's what forgiveness is like. There's nothing holding on to you. Verse 40, beware therefore, he gives a warning. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, your despisers marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so he gives a warning. If we don't embrace the work and the person of Jesus Christ and make it our own, then this will come upon us. Then we will perish in everlasting fire. Speaking about the perishing, he's quoting Habakkuk 1 verse 5. And he says, if God didn't take away the judgment from these people, then God will not take away the judgment from you. If you are not under grace, if you are still in your sins when Christ Jesus returns, there's no more time left over for that. And so God will judge one day. And so looking at this sermon of Paul that he preached to them, this is an amazing sermon. It's got all the important components in one sermon. Paul preached at every opportunity. He preached led by the Spirit. He preached God in history. He preached Jesus. He preached fulfilled prophecy. He preached the resurrection. He preached forgiveness of sin. And he preached justification in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. If you hear a message like that, this is one of those great sermons. You pay attention to it, and you give your life, you can be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and, 23 and 24 says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so I guess the question today is, if you're on this mission, if you're on God's mission to be used, you should preach the truth to people so they can be saved. Because in this message that you take out, it's either going to be offensive and a stumbling block to some people, but the ones who are going to be open to it, it's going to be eternal life to them, the wisdom of God, the power of God. They're going to be so happy about this message. And as we go out on this mission, we should not be afraid. We go with the Holy Spirit. You give out the word of God. You see, a successful witnessing opportunity is not leading someone to Christ. A successful witnessing opportunity is sharing the word of Christ. What they do with the word is up to them. If they embrace it, they'll be rejoicing in heaven. It says the angels rejoice if even one sinner comes to repentance. If they reject it, there's nothing you can do. You've done your part.